All right, we're going to pick off in chapter 11, just for a little bit here. Take a look at the Northern Campaign, the Waters of Merom Campaign, and then take a little bit of review here and see if we can get the whole picture in our mind. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Axpha, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of Chinnereth, that is, the Sea of Galilee, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and to the Perizzite, and to the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Misri-Photh-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them, until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses, and burnt their chariots with fire. Now I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts from the passage we have before us this evening. If you look on your pink charts, you'll see we have arrived down at L9, lesson 9, chapter 11, the Merom campaign and war stories in chapter 12. Let's just take a little moment for review. I have drawn here. Get my tail here. A rough drawing of the land of Israel. As you probably know, we have three seas associated with the land of Israel. The longest coastline, the Mediterranean, called the Great Sea in the Bible. This is the Dead over here. That's what we call it today. But in actual fact, the Bible never calls it the Dead Sea. It's called the Salt Sea or the Eastern Sea. The Asphalt Sea. It's never called the Dead Sea, and the reason is it's not dead. Not quite. Although it's 27% salt, that means if you take a glass of water from the Dead Sea and left it out to evaporate, it would still be one-third full of mineral salt after all the water had evaporated. It's not called the Dead Sea because there's a microorganism that lives in the Dead Sea. They only discovered a year or so ago. It has a purple dye, which is the only other substance known to man that is able, like chlorophyll, to turn light directly into chemical energy. And so it thrives not on anything in the sea at all, but on the water, pardon me, on the sun, and there's a lot of that down at the Dead Sea. Then the Red Sea, of course, which comes in at the southern end. And so these are the three seas, and the land of Israel can be divided fairly simply into four strips running north and south. There's the coastal plain, the mountain backbone, the Jordan Rift Valley, and then the eastern plateau. One of the authors I read said it was a green strip, that's the coastal plain. And of course, this is the area now where you get your Jaffa oranges from, this area along the coast. A green strip, a brown strip, the mountains, a blue strip, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and then a purple strip, especially in the evenings, you look across and all the mountains are pink and purple. It's really quite a sight along this side because of the character of the rock. Now, when the children of Israel first of all came to the land of Israel, they came up from the south and they traveled across this way and they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, which was down here. And they sent the spies into the land and they came back out. 10 of them gave the bad report. And by the way, it's quite possible for Christians today to give an evil report of the land. When you complain about the Christian life, in effect, you are giving an evil report of the land. You're giving people the impression that the Christian life is really quite a drag. Oh, there are blessings and all, but there are giants there and they're too big for us. And as soon as I begin to give that impression to the worldling, as soon as I start to complain, I'm giving a bad report of the land. And I can do the same thing in the assembly where I get up and make the Christian life sound like a real hard lot. And the way we greet one another, how are you doing? Not bad. Surely we can think of something better than that to say as the people of God. Well, because of their sin in rejecting the word of the Lord banished them to die in the wilderness. Now this is a scary truth, that God gives us what we want. And the children of Israel said to God, "Oh God, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness?" And he said, "You've got it." They all died in the wilderness. And that's why we have to guard the issues of the heart, says the scripture. Because out of the heart comes the path of life. The direction we go is determined by our heart condition. And so we have to guard our hearts, the longings of our hearts. For the promise of scripture is that he gives us the desires of our heart. And that's why it says, "Delight thyself in the Lord." And if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then he will change the desires so that they will be according to his will. Well, the men made a futile attempt. They said, all right, God, if you want us in the land, we'll go in. After they had said they weren't going in because of the giants, when they found out the alternative, which was to go and die in the desert, they said, well, all of a sudden, it sounds a little more interesting to go into the land of promise. So they tried one futile attempt, and they got whopped. And so they ended up coming back with their tail between their legs, gathering up their possessions, their family, and back out into the wilderness. And what did you calculate, Dave? How many funerals a day, average? An average of 87 funerals a day for 40 years until they were all gone but two. Did you calculate out the two? Did you subtract the two? 86.97 funerals a day. Like the couple who heard that one out of every four children born into the world is Chinese, so they stopped at three. Well, anyway, that's statistics for you. Anyway, because they couldn't go into the land, they went back into the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years, actually 38 years. They had spent 2 years at Sinai, you remember, on their first segment of the trip, and so they spent 38 years wandering. And I draw your attention to that because when we come to the New Testament, we have the story of a man lying impotent beside the pool. And he's been there 38 years. And we're told that, I think specifically, 38 years. The amazing thing about it is that he was lying there before the Lord Jesus was born. And he lay there 38 years. And the Lord Jesus came to him and lifted him up. And what a wonderful thing. That the answer to the wandering in the wilderness, the answer to spiritual impotence, is found alone in the Lord Jesus. So, our Joshua leads us in. The children of Israel came around this way now. Why did they do that? Why, if Kadesh Barnea was fine the first time, why did the Lord bring them all the way around? They had to fight three extra enemies, because they came this way. They fought the Sihon down here, Og, king of Bashan, who lived way up in this area, and then right in the middle, you remember the story of Balaam, where they fought against Moab. So there were three enemies that they had to take coming around this way, instead of just coming up this way. And the reason is because it was another generation. The first generation had seen the power of God in opening up the Red Sea. And God wanted to manifest his power to this new generation. And so he brought them around this way, and he opened up for them the Jordan River to show himself strong again. And this is something we have to remind our hearts of, that the God who was strong in Abraham's day, the God who was Jehovah Jireh for Abraham, the God who was Jehovah Nissi for Moses and the children of Israel, the God who provided for his people and who provided for many of our parents or grandparents, is the same God. And we see, as we read the history of the church, and we see great blessing, we see souls being saved, new churches being established, the work of God going forth. Why not again? Why not in our generation? Why not seeing thousands saved? God has called us to a great work. But he proves himself to us in the parting of the Jordan. And so we have these plains of Moab at the northeast end of the Dead Sea. The children of Israel are established here. And here they get their last instructions from the Lord before they cross over. The Lord holds back the water. The ground is dried. They come across. And the first place that they're established is Gilgal. And then, we're not quite sure where Gilgal is, somewhere around the city of Jericho. It may have been down here, it may have been somewhere in the area. In any case, some distance from the city of Jericho, they camp, and that's where the manna stopped, that's where they had their first Passover in the land, that's where all the males were circumcised that had not been circumcised, that's where the stones were set up, and then they reconnoiter the city of Jericho, and they take this city here. Having taken Jericho, they move up into the mountain pass. It's mountain spine here. And they take the city of Ai. The first one is a defeat, of course, and then the second one. So this area here, this is their first campaign. The beachhead campaign, establishing themselves in the land. Then they go back to Gilgal. And while at Gilgal, waiting for instructions from the Lord, you will recall that the Gibeonites come down. And the Gibeonites make their pledge. And Gibeon, by the way, is up here just a little bit northwest of the city of Jerusalem. And so they force march up through the mountains from Gilgal. They come up to the city of Gibeon. And there are five valleys. Now, these mountains are thicker here. So I just threw the mountain peaks. The mountain range covers almost half of the width of the land of Israel. And there are foothills in this area here. They're called the Shephelah. And cutting through the foothills are five valleys. Ooh, in living color. Thank you. There are five valleys that run through these foothills like fingers running up towards They're little river valleys, and they run up towards the city of Jerusalem. The one at the top is the upper Beth Horon Pass, or the Beth Horon Pass. Then we have the Valley of Ajalon. Then we have the Valley of Sorek. That's where Samson fought and failed. We have the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. And then the Valley of Lachish in the south. And it was here in this valley that we have the city of Gibeon, is down at the end of this. And so, as they fought, they drove them back, and they headed along this Ajalon Valley, and their idea was, of course, to escape down the coast road. Some of them went this way, along the Beth Horon Pass. And so, I presume Joshua thinking that if he was able to overtake these who were coming along this valley, he would also be able to cut off these before they headed south. He would catch them there on the coast. But the Lord looked after these ones for him, destroyed them with brimstone. And so Joshua chases them. Now he's come from Gilgal to Gibeon and then fought all day. That was through the night. fought all day at Gibeon. The day was extended, and then he chased them all the way down to the coast before he finally destroyed them. Now that's campaign number two. So here we have, let's do this. Orange is number one. And then number two, this is number two. The southern campaign, he comes down and he takes really this whole area in the south. We have Eglon, which was over here, and Jerusalem, and Kirjath Arba, which was Hebron, down here. Five cities, I don't remember where the other two were. Lachish is in this valley here, over here. And number five is Jarmuth. Who knows where Jarmuth is? I don't know. Anyway, somewhere down there. So anyway, in number two, they took this southern region. Now, you see, they had effectively cut the range into two, the southern confederacy and the north. They had come and taken the south away, and now their back was protected. They didn't have to be afraid of an attack from the rear. They now turn north. Now, in the process, God stops the thing. Here they have momentum, and you know, momentum in war is very important. But God stops them, and he gets them to come to this little valley here. This is Mount Ebal, and this is Mount Gerizim, and right in the vale is Shechem. And he calls them to come to Shechem. They've established themselves in the land, and there we read that the curses were called out by the Levites in the valley, and out of the blessings, and again, the Amen. Now, it's interesting that the Samaritans, you will remember when the Lord Jesus came to this spot, it says that he must needs go through Samaria. Jim Flanagan, who's going to be at the family conference this coming year, was telling us that when he was there, he was talking to his Jewish guide. And he said, you seem to know the Bible quite well. And he said, that's my job. He said, but I mean, you know the New Testament well. He said, well, that's my job. He said, well, you know the story of the woman at the well, yes? Well, he said, in that story it says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, he said, that's the shortest way. If you're going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you go right through there. He said, yeah, I know, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says he must needs go through Samaria. So, well, that's the easiest way. It's a good road all the way up there. He said, yeah, I know that, but that's not what it says. It says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, the guide was getting a bit frustrated, so he said, well, let me put it this way. Would Nicodemus have gone that way? Oh, no. Why not? Well, that's the land of Samaria, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even put their foot on the ground where Samaritans lived. How would they have gone? Well, he says they would have come down from Jerusalem. They would have taken this road down to Jericho, forded over the river, traveled up this side. They would have forded the Jabbok. Would have forded the Jabbok. Another river running in here, that's the Yarmouk. They would have forded the Jabbok. You remember the ford of Jabbok was where Jacob and Esau were reconciled. And they would have come up here, and then they would have forded the Yarmouk. That used to be the division between Syria and Jordan and Israel. That was the spot there where the three countries came together. But the Israelis went out and took a little real estate. Okay, so they come across, and then crossing over again the Jordan River, so fording once, two, three, four times, and then coming up to Galilee, rather than taking the road right up through Samaria. So, said Jim Flanagan, tell me, why does it say he must needs go through Samaria? He said the guy dropped his head and said, I suppose it means he had to meet that woman. So I suppose that's what it means. So when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, she talked about this mountain. She said, we worship in this mountain. Now there are only a handful of Samaritans left. They're half-breeds, and they have been intermarrying. And so they're just a handful, and they all keep intermarrying. There are only about 150 or so left. And they're all half mad because, you know, they've been intermarrying so often. And they go and worship up there. It's the only animal sacrifices, as far as I know, that are still offered in the land. They have a Passover there, and they actually offer animal sacrifices there up on the top of Mount Gerizim to this day. So God has them stop right in the middle of the campaign to remember who God is and what their responsibilities are toward the Lord. Then we have this northern campaign. This is chapter 11. Do you have chapter 11 down here? Chapter 11 is bankruptcy? Alright. Yeah. Well, this is chapter 11 for the Northern Confederacy. Alright. Alright. So, Joshua has to lead his forces up to the north. Now, this is the Hula Valley right here. Okay? This is, what we have here is, this is the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, this is the Upper Jordan, this is the little lake is called Lake Hula. And there's a little waterway that runs its way in there called the Waters of Merom. Just a little creek. And Merom was just a little settlement on that. These are the three sources of the Jordan up here. This is the Hashbani, and the Dan, and the Banyas. And they flow out from Mount Hermon. Down through the waters of, Lake Hula, and then down through the Sea of Galilee, and down eventually to the Dead Sea. Now they are, if they came up the coast, up the Jordan Valley, they are ascending. The Jordan, or the word Jordan means descender. Up here, of course, you're way, way above sea level. At the sources of the Jordan, which are at the base of Mount Hermon, you are 2,000 feet above sea level. By the time you get down to the Sea of Galilee, you're already over 700 feet below sea level. By the time you get to the Dead Sea, you are 1,292 feet below sea level. Now, Death Valley in California is the lowest spot in the U.S. That's 282 feet below sea level. This is 1,292 feet below sea level. So it's going down. Now that means they have to march up all that way. All the way they're going. They're marching up. Until they get into this area. Now, if you could imagine, there are mountains all the way around here like this. And there are little tributaries that run in here that have formed valleys. And so it's sort of like this. You know? Kind of the spokes of a wheel. And so all of these kings with their armies from all around this area, Syria, Lebanon, and from these areas of Israel, they all bring their troops in to this valley. And their headquarters is at the Merom Spring. This is a freshwater spring here that forms this little waterway that runs into the sea. And so they establish themselves here with a plan to head south, no doubt, maybe to fight in the Valley of Armageddon, which is a good battlefield, or even to fight out in the open plain at the south end. But what Joshua does is he force marches his troops and he catches them by surprise. The scripture says that he fell on them suddenly. He caught them suddenly, and they had all their chariots together. There was no room to maneuver, and he destroyed the northern armies. Right about here is the city of Hazor. He turned on the city of Hazor and utterly destroyed it, burned it to the ground. So the northern campaign broke the back of these tribes, and eventually this territory was given to Naphtali, got the area on the, not really that far, down to here. Naphtali had this region on this side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the land of Gad over here. And what else do we have up here? Of course, Manasseh had a big chunk. Dan had the region up in here. And I guess Naphtali's region went up about like that. Asher was over on the coast here. This was the land in the middle here of Zebulun. Zebulun had the territory where Nazareth is. Nazareth sits on the last little promontory that sticks out into the Valley of Armageddon. And this was Issachar down here. So you have Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Manasseh, and Gad. All right? Those were the regions that they took in this particular battle. Down in the south here, they were taking the territory that belonged to Judah. Dan had a piece along the coast here. Let's see where we are. This is Jerusalem. Okay, Joppa's here. So they had a little section here. Dan had a little section along the coast. They didn't like what they had. So they said, we know better than God does. We're going to go up here and take this territory up here. So they marched way up there, and they took that land. And because they were so far away from the city of Jerusalem, they were the ones who initiated idolatry as a form of religion, an official form of religion in the land of Israel. Judah was given a big chunk down here. Now, Jerusalem actually is in the area that belongs to Benjamin. But, of course, Benjamin joined with Judah in the Southern Confederacy, and it all became known as the land of Judah. Simeon never was given any land. They just said, you go on in with Judah and pick up some land. Judah means praise, and praise, people who praise always have more than enough to share. And so Judah is able to share more than enough. They have a huge chunk of land here, and they give some of it to Simeon. Ephraim and Manasseh have the center section, Ephraim in the south, Manasseh in the north. And so you have the tribes that are given. Now, of course, Levi didn't get an inheritance because Levi had the Lord. And this is a great principle, isn't it? There's a great deal of difference between the blessings and the blesser. There are some people who go through life looking for all the blessings. And there are some people who get past the blessings to the blesser. And here are all these tribes, and they're all going in, fighting for their land, getting a piece of land. And it looks as if Levi gets the least, but Levi gets the most. Levi gets the Lord. And in all your seeking after the blessings of God, don't miss out on the blesser. You remember what God said to Abraham, after Abraham had given up everything to the king of Sodom, I am thy exceeding great reward. Abraham says, what do I get out of this now, Lord? The Lord says, you've got me. That's what you have. And so, as we see this campaign driving up into the north, first of all taking the beachhead, then the southern campaign, then driving up into the north, and the scripture tells us at the end of this chapter, the land had rest. Sounds good, doesn't it? After all this fighting, all the battles, the slaughters, what a great thing, the land had rest. Now when we turn over to the book of Hebrews, we discover that Joshua didn't quite complete the job. That there were some tribes that weren't completely driven out. And so we read these words, there is very much land yet to be possessed. That's the call of God to keep on keeping on. Now sometimes in our lives we start to look back and say, well, I'm not doing too badly. You know, I've been doing some study and done some witnessing and boy, things are going along pretty well. And I start to rest on my laurels, whatever part of the anatomy that is. A lot of us find it comfy to rest on that. And the Lord says, now wait a minute. There's yet very much land to be possessed. There's a lot more to be done yet. And so the Lord calls us to recognize our responsibility to keep on keeping on. It's hard to keep on keeping on when you get hooked. Now, I'd like us to notice a couple of things here in chapter 11. First of all, notice the odds. We have this list of armies that came against them, and we read that they were as the sand upon the seashore. Now, this is to be taken pictorially, not literally. Okay? You understand that. We obviously know that if I took up a bucket of sand from the seashore, there'd be more people than there were in this battle, obviously. And to say that there was the sand of the seashore, I mean, we're talking about zillions of grains of sand, right? But what is being given here is a graphic picture of what it looked like. Now, when you look at the sand on the seashore, It looks just like it's all one. All the little grains of sand are together, and it just spreads out before you into the distance, and you can't see where one grain stops and the next one starts. And when they looked across and they saw that, it wasn't like there was a division of men here and a few here and some there. As far as their eye could see in this valley, and the valley would probably be maybe 8 miles wide and 10 miles long. And as far as they could see in the distance, there were tents and chariots and horses and soldiers spreading out in the distance like a seashore. And the Lord knew what kind of an effect this would have on Joshua, and so he said in verse 6, "Be not afraid." How many times did God say that in the Bible? Anybody know? Or fear not. How many? 366. So those of you who are working on the present calendar have one for every day of the year, including leap year. Why did he say it that many times? Suppose because he doesn't want us to be afraid? Just in case we missed it once or twice, he makes sure it's in there enough time, doesn't he? Fear is a terrible thing. People have fear of the dark, fear of the future, fear of invasion, of atomic war, fear everywhere. And the words of Scripture are these: fear not. Fear not. Why should we not fear? I think of the Lord Jesus as he came to John that day on the Isle of Patmos. And John saw him and heard that voice, and he fell at his feet as dead. And the Lord said to him, "Fear not." And then he gave him some reasons not to fear. He said, "I am..." What? "I am he that liveth." Right. Don't have to be afraid of life. I'm alive. In fact, I'm not just living. I am life. I am the life. I'm your life. I am he that liveth. You don't have to be afraid of death either, because I was dead. Isn't that something? It's like someone being afraid to go on a ride at some wild ride at an amusement park. And somebody gets off and walks up cocky and says, "You don't have to worry about that. I was on it and there's nothing to it." Now here's the Lord standing before us, and he says, "You don't have to be afraid of death. I was dead. I've been through it. I've tasted death for every man, and I am the resurrection and the life." Now, resurrection is more than life. Resurrection is life in conflict with death and overcoming it. And he didn't say, "I'm the life and the resurrection." From our point of view, we'd think that, right? We've got life now, we're going to die, and then he's the resurrection. He's talking about life on the other side of resurrection. "I'm the resurrection and the life." And he's speaking about two groups of people. He's speaking about some people who will pass into death. Their bodies will sleep in the grave. And others who will be alive when he returns. And he says, "For those who have died in Christ, I am the resurrection. And for those who will not die, who will be swept up into glory and rapture, I am the life." Don't have to be afraid of death. I was dead. And you don't have to be afraid of eternity. I'm alive forevermore. You know that old hymn that says, "As long as God and I shall be." Isn't that an amazing statement? I'm going to live as long as God does. I can't get over that. And not only live as long as God does, that would be a horrible thought, if I wasn't going to live with God. Because everything that the human heart longs for is found alone in God. I was just reading an article this afternoon on simplicity. And it's really interesting. He goes back, by Montague Goodman, he goes back to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, the creation. And he says, you know, man only had one thing on his heart, one thing in his mind. He was just happy with God. But as soon as he sinned, he had to start thinking about other things. First thing he had to think about was clothing. And how much time do we spend thinking about clothing? Huh? I am amazed. You walk through a shopping center and you say, who buys all this stuff? And where goes the stuff that we already have? We're called, very well in this country, we're called consumers. Isn't that a nice title? I'm a consumer, you know? Just keep taking it in. Truckloads of the stuff. And obviously, garage sales are not the answer because somebody else buys them and just moves them to another house, right? And we go out and buy them at another garage sale and bring them to our house. Where's all the stuff go? Well, it wasn't just clothes, was it? And they had to start thinking about work by the sweat of their brow. Building cities. Culture. Language. War. Conflict. And life becomes complicated. We see the rise of religion. And by the time the Lord Jesus comes, God had given them 10 commandments, and by the time the Lord Jesus arrived, they had rules on how to wash your hands, and how to do this, and how to do that. Have you ever seen a piece of Jewish scripture? There's a little wee piece of scripture in the middle of the page. And then along this side, in sort of an L shape, there's a commentary by a rabbi on what that passage means, as far as he's concerned. And on the other side, an L shape this way, another rabbi. And then there's another L shape outside the L shape, which is a commentary by the rabbi on the commentary by the rabbi on the passage of scripture. And so it goes, 3 or 4 layers out. And they get around and discuss what this rabbi says, this rabbi says, this rabbi says, the scripture says. And by the time the Lord Jesus came, these people were crushed. The common people, the theologians are sitting around discussing all the fine points and say, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's make that one another rule. And here are these poor, ordinary, common people laden down with all the obligations of their religion, pressed down and not able to move without some rule bringing them into bondage. And suddenly on the scene there comes one who says, there are two great laws. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. No wonder many of the priests believed. No wonder the people heard him gladly. And we come back to the sweet simplicity of the gospel message. Christ. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. For me, to live is Christ. I have one strong desire, says Paul. What is it? One thing I do is Christ. I press on to win the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. The truth is in Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our life. He is the truth. There's nothing outside of Christ. And when we start making Christianity into a religion instead of a relationship, we're going back into bondage. The sweet simplicity of it all. But men build their organizations and their restrictions and their rules and regulations. God never intended that. I am He that liveth. And I'm your life, not just life giver. I don't just give you a chunk of life and say, here, let's see what you can do with it. I am the life principle. I am the life that flows through you. And I was dead. And I am alive forevermore. And I have on my belt the keys of death and hell. Don't have to be afraid of the judgment. That's in my hand now. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that justifies. I'm a friend of the one who has control of the final say. No one can veto him. No one can change his plan. And he said, I'll be with him forever. Now that's total victory. That's entering into the good of the cross work of Christ. And there's not an enemy left. They've all been conquered through the Lord Jesus. We read in chapter 11 and verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. God gave Moses a word. Moses faithfully passed it on to Joshua. Joshua faithfully passed it on to the people. And the people executed the will of God. Now what New Testament scripture does that make you think of? Says the Apostle Paul. Timothy, I'm committing this truth to you as a sacred trust. You pass it on to faithful men. And they'll teach others also. And make sure that you pass it on in the pristine condition that you received it. The very things that you have learned, you pass them on and leave nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded. Some people are suggesting today that there are some things in the Bible that are very important and there are some things in the Bible that really aren't as important. Now, those of us who are in the Methods class, we're noticing that while it didn't seem terribly important to David and the rest to touch the ark, Uzzah found out it was pretty important, didn't he? And while it doesn't seem terribly important that you give the land rest every 7 years, God thought it was important enough to take the children of Israel into captivity for 70 years so that the land could have rest. God thought it was pretty important. There are a lot of things in the scripture, and we don't know why they're important, but they are. All the little details in the Ark of the Covenant. The little details. Why was there a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate all the way around the garment of the priest? Why? Maybe we'd just leave a few of them off, you know, they're fairly expensive and No. Because it's a principle in Scripture. The bell speaks of testimony, the clear ringing sound. And the pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness. A pomegranate, of course, is a unique fruit in that it is only, it's composed entirely of seed, full of potential. That's what it is. And it's the picture of the Christian life. Full of potential. A bell and a pomegranate. Testimony and faithfulness. Fruitfulness and faithfulness always go together. And the principle is given to us in the Word of God. Grace and truth. Speaking the truth in love. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, fruitfulness. Faithfulness, fruitfulness. You can't have the one without the other. It was a little symbol, a little picture that was given. And you might say, well, if you just left a few of them off, what makes the difference? Well, I'll tell you what makes the difference. If you have truth without grace, you get hard. And if you have grace without truth, you get careless. And we need a balance of grace and truth. Make sure that you do all that the Lord commanded and leave nothing undone of all His word. Now in chapter 12, we have a listing of the kings. I made a little slip on the sheet the other day. Jim McKendrick pointed out to me, that's why my little joke fell flat. I had asked you to memorize chapter 11, but I meant chapter 12, verses 9 to 24. I thought maybe you could get up and quote it at the talent night or something like that. And then I asked, well, why are they in there? Why are all those names in there? Anybody want to hazard a guess? It's the complete victory that we have. There wasn't one left out. He mentioned 30 and 1. It's like the 157 fish that we have in the New Testament, isn't it? If you're a fisherman and you went out with your net and you caught some fish, If you tended to exaggerate, you'd say, well, there are, you know, close to 200, evangelically speaking. If even if you were going to be fairly accurate, then you'd say, well, you know, there are about 150. We caught about 150 fish. But it says 153. 153. Why? The Lord Jesus is using a threefold illustration of the Christian life. One with regards to the world, and one with regards to the church, and one with regards to our relationship to the Lord. Our relationship to the world, learning how to fish. Fishing at the Lord's command. Fishing in the place where He shows us. Leaving the results to Him. And not counting the fish till the morning. That's what He did. That's what they did. And God gives us a picture of how we're to fish for men. What did the Lord Jesus say? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And again, the Lord Jesus repeats it to Peter in that chapter. After so long a time, Peter has to be reminded, Peter, follow me. Follow me. That's the secret of effective soul winning, is following hard after Christ. Not learning all sorts of techniques and tricks. I'm not saying that we don't want to learn to be effective soul winners. But the key is following Christ. So that's the first great lesson. The second great lesson has to do with feeding the people of God. If you really love me, he says to Peter, then feed my lambs. If you really love the Lord Jesus, it will be manifested by your care for the people of God. When was the last time you fed a lamb? You can do it, you know. When was the last time you went to another young person and said, here's a little verse for you. The scripture says, exhorting one another daily. If we did it a little more often, we'd be able to take it a little easier, wouldn't we? Somebody comes up to us and it just knocks us off our feet. You know what they said to me? We ought to be able to do it every day. Helping one another instead of waiting until things are so drastic that we need a real blow. Instead, just a little word here and a little word there. Young people, as you see a friend of yours slipping off into the world, as you see them succumbing to one of these giants in the land, one of these enemy forces, say something while it will do some good. Don't keep saying to yourself, why doesn't somebody do something? Why don't the elders go and talk? Listen, if you see the need, the elders may not even know about that person. Go and speak to them. Pray first. Spend some time with God. Make sure you have a word in season, the right kind of word for the situation, and then go and speak a little word to them. Don't just give your thoughts, your ideas. It's the word of God that is planted in their hearts. They can ignore your words. But when they go to Betty Bye, the lights are turned out. I mean, they may ignore you then. But when they're all alone in the dark, the Spirit of God comes in and He begins to get that seed to grow in their hearts. It's pretty hard to argue with the Spirit of God. The whole picture of feet washing in the scripture, what's the point of it? Feet washing is a picture of the careful application of the Word of God to the defilement of the way in the lives of God's people. You young people have a responsibility to other young people. It's tough for us old timers to go and speak to young people, you know that? Tough. Not easy. Very often you can speak a word that will have more effect as a peer than an elder speaking to them. So here they are. And then again, as Peter is being trained by the Lord, not only is their relationship to the world in fishing and to the church in feeding, but to the Lord Jesus Himself in following. He says, Lord, and what shall this man do? We spend an awful lot of time in our local assemblies worrying about that, don't we? What about Joe? What about Mary? What about them? I went to an assembly, again, not very many miles from here, and I was speaking on the church. And after the meeting, somebody would come to me, an older man would come to me and say, don't you think the young people ought to do such and such? I suppose, yeah. Young person would come to me and say, don't you think the elders ought to do such and such? Yeah, I suppose. And the man would come to me and say, don't you think the sisters ought to wear their head coverings in this meeting and that meeting? And the sisters would come and say, don't you think the men ought to do this? I finally got up and said, excuse me, folks. I sure appreciate that you're thinking about everybody else. Look not every man on his own things, also on the things of others. But don't we ever ask, Lord, what about me? What about me? You know how it is. After a meeting, people come to the back, shake the hands of the preacher, and they say, good word, brother. Too bad the people who really needed it weren't here tonight. Huh? What about me? And that's exactly what the Lord said to Peter. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now we have a great example of that when we turn the page to chapter 14. We're not going to look at it today, but in the story of Caleb, I admire this man. He's one of my heroes. You want to find a hero, young people? You look at this man, Caleb. When he's 45, approximately 45 years of age, he is one of the fit young men at 45, one of the cream of the crop who are called to go in and spy out the land. This fellow's in good shape. He goes into the land, he spies it out, and he and Joshua bring back a bunch of grapes. So big, they're not wimps, these boys, so big that two of them have to carry it. That is some bunch of grapes. They come back as proof. The pomegranates and the figs and the vines and all the fruits that are there in the land. And they say, there's Exhibit A. Take a look at it. That's what we can have. You know, that's what the gospel preacher does. That's what the Bible teacher does. He goes into the land, and he comes out with some fruit, and he says, you want this? Look at it. You want it? It's right in there. But you have to go and get it yourself. I can't give it to you. I can show you a little bit. You can have a taste if you want. But if you're really going to get it for yourselves, you've got to go in and possess your possession for yourself. It's in there. You'll have to believe God for it. Well, what's it going to cost us? Well, there's giants in there. And I've said this before. The 10 spies said they're so big we can't beat them. Joshua and Caleb said they're so big we can't miss them. It was a different perspective, wasn't it? God is for us. And we'll go into the land. Not alone. With the Lord. He'll go before us. And who can stand before the Lord? How many times have you put God to the test? You've had to do something. Go and talk to someone. Some situation, and it really is a bad deal. And you don't know how you're going to face the person. And you pray about it. And when you get there, their hearts are changed. God went before you. He had a little appointment with them before your appointment. He was the line just above you on the appointment list. And he came in and changed their hearts. You say, how did that ever happen? And you come out and you say, boy, I must really be quite the diplomat. No. God changed their hearts. He goes before us. The problem is we run on ahead, don't we? We don't wait for him to get his work done. Or we lag behind instead of just moving on with God. And so, they enter into the land. And this man, Caleb, as an old man, 85 years now, is still in good shape. You know, that's one of the great principles of spiritual living, that we never have to get spiritually old. I've met some of these dear brethren. I think of one man up in London, Ontario. He used to be in Hamilton. This guy is vigorous in his mind. An older man. And every time I would preach, I'd come to the back, and he'd come up to me, smiling. He'd give me a nice little handshake, say, appreciated the word, brother. And I'd say, come on now. So what? Well, I came up here with his banquet, and I spread it out, and you all enjoyed the food. Now I've got to drive home. I got 35 miles. Now give me something to chew on while I'm going home. Oh, no, that's fine. I said, come on now. You tell me something. He'd open up his Bible, almost like, you know, these people don't like that here. They think I'm straightening out the preacher. And you open it up, and you start pouring it out. Have you ever noticed this before? Have you ever noticed that before? I tell you, You young people make friends with older Christians. And you learn how to prime the pump. And it comes. And it comes. And you can enjoy the good things of God. These older people, they know God. I went to an assembly one time, and the young people were treating the old people like, you know, it was actually an old order Mennonite area. And most of these people hadn't got past eighth grade. And these guys had all been off to school, university and all. And some of them had been to seminary, Bible school, and they came home, and they're saying, these elders don't even know the questions, let alone the answers. They don't even know what soteriology is and pneumatology. I said, listen, pal, these people know God. They know what life is about. They know the book. The people who crucified the Lord Jesus knew Greek and Hebrew. It was the great William Kelly, one of the finest expositors of the scriptures and finest minds of a last generation, who said, the original of our Bible was not Greek or Hebrew. It's the heart of God. And that's what we have to get to. And if we use Greek and Hebrew to do it, that's fine. But we've got to get past that to the heart of God, don't we? And getting to know Him, we sit down with these older saints and how much we can enjoy from them. Now here's one man, only one of two senior citizens in all the land of Israel. And he has lived 40 years in the wilderness due to someone else's mistake. Do you ever get the fuzzy end of the popsicle stick? It's not your fault. You didn't do it. But you suffer because of what somebody else has done. And the root of bitterness takes hold. And it starts to spring up. I got picked up by a brother one time up in New Brunswick, or Prince Edward Island. He was going to take me for a little drive. I thought maybe there was something more, and there was. He was going to unload on me. And he began to tell me all the nasty things that the Christians had done to him in the assembly. And when he slowed down to take a breath, I said, well, brother, I've been around a little bit, and there usually isn't just one side. There are usually maybe two, sometimes three sides to a story. But I said, if what you tell me is true, we know what those brethren have to do. They have to get right with God and then get right with you. He said, yeah, that's what they have to do. But then I said, I don't think you wanted to hear this. I said, you know what you have to do? He said, what? I said, you have to keep the root of bitterness from springing up in your heart. He said, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, you're right. Watch, I'll do it again. He said, you have to keep the root of bitterness from springing up in your heart. But I said, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. Well, he said, I don't know if I can do that. Well, I said, I'm not sure that you have to. After all, the Bible calls the Father the husbandman. He's the gardener. You don't have to pull it out. Just get your hands off it. The problem is that we dig about it and dung it. We fertilize it. We care for it. We water it. Every time somebody will lend us half an ear, we'll tell them all about it. We cultivate it in our hearts. And it grows. And it bears its bitter fruit in our lives. So take your hands off. And let Him pull it out. Now here's a man, 40 years later, he never got bitter. He just walks in the land and says, well, so much for the desert, let's get on with this now. And he had first choice. And what did he pick? Nice little place down by the Mediterranean. Little farm up in the Hula Valley. Nice little town home in downtown Jerusalem. Give me this mountain. What mountain, Caleb? The mountain where the sons of Anak dwelt. It had six fingers in each hand and six toes in each foot. The picture of the perfection of man's abilities. Six is the number of man. All that a man could be. Here they were. And now, Caleb says, I'm 85, but don't worry about that. God's still the same. He didn't get 40 years older since the last time we were here. So, I think God and I will take this mountain here. That's what Hebron means, you know. Fellowship. God and I, we'll live here together. And of course, if God and I live here, there's probably not enough room for all those Anakim. So, with the Lord's help, I'll just get those boys to move. Oh, well, I've got this cute daughter here, and you young fellows that would like to marry my daughter, I'll tell you what, to prove your devotion, why don't you go up and clean out these cities for me? Boy, that'd thin out the field, wouldn't it? And one of the first judges of Israel said, I'll do it. And together these men, a young man, an older man, and the God Jehovah, stand against the ones who kept them out of the land in the first place. And by his life, Caleb says, you know, I'm going to prove to you that we could have done it the first time if only we had trusted God. Now, you come into the land and you see the difficulties in your own life. And I'm sure if you're anything like me, as we've opened the book of Joshua this week, you've had the Spirit of God pointing out those that are still lurking in the land that ought to have been driven out. And sometimes you feel like the children of Israel saying, listen, Lord, we've tried, but we just can't handle it. Listen to Caleb as he turns to the Lord's people and he says, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Now therefore give me this mountain. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out. As the Lord said. He was depending on the word of God and the power of God to give him victory against the foe. Very much land yet to be possessed. The land is spread out before us. The possibilities are limitless. But we're going to have to trust God and depend on his word. And don't get bitter. Face the enemy and the power of his might. And know what it is to be able to say, as Caleb did, I wholly followed the Lord. Father, we thank thee for that sweet simplicity of simple obedience to thy word. We have one goal, to glorify thee. We have one day on our calendar, not yesterday to worry about it or tomorrow, but today, this day. We have one master to obey, and a man cannot serve two masters. We have one life to live. And it is going by 60 seconds per minute, 60 minutes per hour, 24 hours per day. We have one guide to lead us, the Spirit of God, and one instruction book to follow, thy holy word. We have one person to please, that blessed man who pleased thee in everything. We have one goal to strive for, that the excellency of the power of God may rest upon us. And we can say with the Apostle Paul that before we were saved, I did many things. But now this one thing I do. I press towards the mark. Help us, Father, to live such sweet, simple lives, as Paul wrote, in simplicity and in sincerity. As Caleb could say, I wholly follow the Lord. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.